Please turn to Mark chapter 13. Mark 13. Today we'll read verses 14 through 23 as we consider the subject, the Great Tribulation. But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand. Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. And let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of his house. And let him that is in the field not turn back again for to take up his garment. But woe to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. And pray ye that your flight be not in the winter. For in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. And then if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he is there, believe him not, for false Christs and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take ye heed, behold, I have foretold you all things. The parallel passage to this text is found in Matthew 24, verses 15 through 25, and I shall refer to this parallel passage several times throughout the course of this message. Our text is part of our Lord's Olivet Discourse, a sermon preached to four disciples named in verse 3 of this chapter as Peter, James, John, and Andrew. These disciples were representatives of God's people in this present age. This discourse was delivered in answer to three questions by these four disciples. Number one, in Mark 13, 4, when shall these things be? That is, when will the temple be destroyed, which the Lord had just mentioned? Two, what shall be the sign of thy coming? Matthew reports this question in Matthew 24, 3, and of the end of the age, which is reported in Mark 13, 4 and Matthew 24, 3. Now, we've already seen in previous messages that the age is this present age, the period of time between the first and second advents of Christ. In Mark 13, 1 through 8, the Lord gave the outline of the general character of this present age, and it's just exactly what we see when we turn on the news today. Earthquakes in diverse places and so forth. Wars, rumors of wars, etc. Then in verses 9 through 13, he gave a description of what Christians may expect as to their treatment during this age. Now, in the verses of our text, and from here to the end of the discourse, the Lord answers the question in Matthew 24, 3, what shall be the sign of thy coming? As will be made clear in our text and the verses that follow in Mark 13, the events spoken of in this text will take place at the very end of this present age, just before the Lord Jesus returns to the earth. In this text, the Lord Jesus tells his people during this age three things they need to know, or I should say we need to know. He tells us three things we need to know. First, he tells us about, a lot of people are scared to death when they hear this phrase. He tells us about the abomination of desolation in verse 14. But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand. Now, some people, and I've heard so many people say this, some people say when they come to this place in the Scriptures, oh, this matter of the abomination of desolation is too vague and too complicated, and so we need to just leave it alone and not be dogmatic about what it means. But the Lord Jesus, I tell you, He answers this, and this ought to quiet them down for good. The Lord Jesus commands all readers of this passage to understand the abomination. Let him that readeth understand, He says. The Lord Jesus then means for us to understand what this abomination means. And it is wrong, therefore, to avoid and ignore this subject. Now, I may not be completely right about it, but at least I've tried to understand it. Why? Because the Lord commands us to. Let him that readeth understand. So, let's try to get some understanding of the abomination of desolation by answering some simple questions about it. First of all, what is this abomination? The word abomination, as it's used in God's Word, means to feel a nausea or loathing for something. An abomination is an object of disgust and detestation, and it has special reference to idolatry. Turn to 1 Kings 11 and verse 7. As an example of the Scripture using this word to speak of an idol or two heathen idols. 1 Kings 11 and verse 7. Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. Now, if you read the rest of the Scriptures, those abominations, Chemosh is an idol. It's a false god. And Molech is a false god, an idol. Then turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 26. Deuteronomy 7:26 also uses the word abomination to speak of an idol. Neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thine house, lest thou be a cursed thing like it. But thou shalt utterly detest it, and thou shalt utterly abhor it, for it is a cursed thing. So one of the meanings of abomination is an idol. It has to do with idolatry. Now, Revelation, and we don't have time to turn to this, but I think you're probably familiar enough with it. In Revelation 13, verses 14 and 15, we read that someday an idol of the beast or the Antichrist will be made and worshipped. And you know, the devil gives power to that idol and he actually begins to speak. Well, in our text, the Lord Jesus says that this abomination of desolation is spoken of in the book of Daniel. So we need to look and see what the book of Daniel has to say about the abomination of desolation. Turn to Daniel 11, chapter 11, verse 31. And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. There's one place that Daniel mentions it. We're going to look at two of them right now. Now turn to Daniel chapter 12 and verse 11. Daniel 12 and verse 11. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Now both of these verses have reference to an event that would happen at a time in the distant future from the one in which Daniel lived. It was a prophecy. of something that would happen in the future. But the Lord Jesus spoke of this as the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Therefore, the one of which the Lord Jesus spoke was the same one of which Daniel spoke in these verses we've just read. Now, did everybody follow me on that? When the Lord said the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, we read about that in Daniel. So they're one and the same thing. Daniel's abomination is the same as that of the Lord. Now, most people who interpret God's word literally believe on the basis of what we've just looked at, and this has been a very brief covering of it, but most people believe that the abomination of desolation here in our text is therefore an idol or an image of the Antichrist that someday will be set up for worship. And this will be, the point is, this will be nauseating to God, disgusting and loathsome to Him. Where will this abomination of desolation be set up? Matthew 24:15 says it will be, quote, in the holy place, unquote. In Daniel 11:31 and Daniel 12:11, when God speaks of the abomination of desolation, both times He speaks of the removal of the daily sacrifice. Since the abomination is connected with the taking away of the daily sacrifice, we may expect, therefore, that it will stand in the place where that sacrifice was offered. Where was that? The place where the daily sacrifice was offered in Daniel's time was in the temple in Jerusalem. Our text in Matthew 24:15, along with other scriptures, show that the Jews will someday return to Jerusalem in unbelief and rebuild their temple and reestablish their sacrifices. Now remember, in unbelief, God is not, you know, that worship is over with, but the Jews are going to return in unbelief. This abomination of desolation, this idol of Antichrist, will be set up in the temple, or as Mark says in verse 14 of our text, where it ought not. An idol doesn't fit in the temple of God. It ought not to be there. Both Daniel and the Lord Jesus tell us where this abomination of desolation will be set up. It will be in the temple at Jerusalem. But when will the abomination of desolation be set up? It was still future when the Lord Jesus made this statement, because He said in verse 14, when ye shall see the abomination of desolation. Now the Lord is not referring here to the Roman destruction of Jerusalem under General Titus that took place in 70 A.D., Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was destroyed at that time. We know that this is not what the Lord is talking about because of what Daniel says in Daniel 9:26 and 27. Let's turn back to that verse now, because that passage, because that's the third reference to the abomination of desolation in the book of Daniel. Daniel 9:26 and 27. Daniel says here, he speaks of this being in the 70th week of years. And this is a period of time. If we had time, we could demonstrate this, but a week of years is 7 years. A week is 7 days, but somehow it's used typically here of 7 years. And all of time, Daniel says, from the time of Christ's crucifixion until a certain time in the future are 469 weeks. And then the 70th week is that last period just before the return of Christ, the tribulation that we're talking about here. All right, with that in mind, look at Daniel 9:26 and 27. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. That's the crucifixion. But not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, that is of years, 7 years. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation or the return of Christ, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Well, 2,000 years have passed since the Lord preached this sermon, but the abomination of desolation has not yet stood in the holy place. No, the setting up of the abomination of desolation is yet future. And it will take place, as Daniel just pointed out, during the 70th week, or the 7 years of the tribulation at the end of this age. Well, that brings us in the second place in this text to the tribulation in verses 14 through 22. The period of time in which these things will occur, we have come to call with the Scripture the tribulation. Now, the tribulation that's mentioned here, with very few details, the Old Testament and the book of Revelation give us a full history of this time. Right? The whole, everything from Revelation 4 to Revelation 20 has to do with describing the tribulation. And there's all the detail is there. And from that, the fact that the things in verses 14 through 22 take place after the abomination of desolation has been set up, we therefore conclude that the tribulation will be the outcome of the standing up of the abomination of desolation in the temple. I think that will become clear as we look closer at these things we're about to see. The Lord Jesus tells us here in our text that an idolatrous image shall be set up in the temple in the holy place. And then, he says, flee, because then shall be great tribulation, as Matthew says in Matthew 24:21. The tribulation of which the Lord Jesus is speaking here is a unique time of suffering and affliction in this world. The Lord Jesus says in verse 19 of our text that it will be a time of unequaled tribulation. Let's look at verse 19. For in those days shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be. Here the Lord alludes to the words of Daniel, who spoke in Daniel 12:1 of, quote, a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even unto that same time, unquote. Let's just turn to that. Daniel 12, verse 21. He's talking about this same time of tribulation. Daniel 12 and verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. Now this will be the time of unequaled tribulation. By the Lord's own description, this tribulation will be worse than the terrible Holocaust under Adolf Hitler, in which 6 million Jews were rounded up, shipped like cattle in boxcars to the concentration camps, robbed, starved, gassed, and burned. Now, it's hard to think of anything any worse than that. But the Lord says here, this will be a time of trouble like it's never been, or ever will be. Matthew 24:21 reports the Lord as saying, this is the great tribulation. Let's turn to that verse because it's key. Now remember, Matthew is reporting the very same sermon. He has some details that Mark doesn't have, and Mark has some details that he doesn't have. Matthew 24 and verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. That means it's worse than the Holocaust. It will be worse than the Holocaust was. In verses 14 through 18, the Lord Jesus gives instructions as to what to do when this idol has been set up. What should Christians do when this idol is set up in the temple? It's important to remember here that the Lord Jesus is not speaking to Israel. Now, you know, our dispensationalist friends say this is all for Israel. It has nothing to do with us. But I think we proved that in one of the previous messages, that the Lord is not speaking to Israel here. Who is He speaking to? He is speaking to these four disciples. Their names are given, and they were representatives of believers throughout this present age. And so He's speaking to us. Ye, in verse 18, and again in verse 23, has reference to these disciples who are representatives of Christ's people down to the end of the age. Look at verse 18. And pray ye that your flight be not in the winter. Verse 23. But take ye heed, behold, I have foretold you all things. And you say, well, isn't that kind of unusual? No, it's not. The Scripture does this several times. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4:17, where Paul speaks using the same principle, the representative principle. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. You're familiar with this. It is a favorite of many Christians. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, I submit to you that Paul knew that he would not be alive when Christ returned. He said, the Lord told him, you're headed for persecution. You know, He told him, don't go to Jerusalem. You're going to suffer there. And then he said he was waiting to die in the prison cell and so forth. He knew that he was not going to be alive when Christ returned. And yet he said, we which are alive and remain. How could he say that? That same representative principle. He was speaking to those who will be alive in this present age when the Lord Jesus returns. And now the instructions to Christ's people. First of all, he says, let those in Judea flee to the mountains. Verse 14. The disciples are commanded to flee from Judea. Of course, this includes Jerusalem. And they're to flee immediately, he says. And flee to the mountains, because God is about to intervene and send on Judea and Jerusalem a time of tribulation such as had never been seen. Now, the great majority of Christians at that time will not be in the land of Israel. I find this to be very interesting. The great majority of Christians won't be in the land of Israel, and thus they will not be exposed to the tribulation that takes place at least there in Jerusalem and Judea. And those who are there, those who will be there, will be delivered by fleeing. I had never seen that before this study, but there won't be many Christians there, evidently, at that time. Now, tribulation's going on worldwide, but it seems to be focused in Jerusalem. The setting up of the abomination of desolation will clearly indicate that the great tribulation has begun. The Lord tells His disciples here that when this idol is set up in the temple, then let all disciples of Christ who might be in Judea flee to find refuge. They are not just allowed to depart. The Lord commands them to do so, and to do so immediately, because the terrible tribulation will begin immediately. We're going to see that in just a moment. Number two, let those on the housetop flee without going back inside to get their things. Look at verse 15. And let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of his house. Brother, it's an urgent matter that they get out of town fast. Get out of Dodge as fast as you can go. Number 3, verse 16 says, let those working in the fields flee without picking up their clothes on the edge of the fields. You know, a lot of times the farmers will leave things over in the edge of the field and they'll pick them up when they go home. Look at verse 16. Let him that is in the field not turn back again for to take up his garment. Don't go back to get those things. Otherwise, you'll be in great danger, he said. Number 4, the fourth instruction. The Lord Jesus then says, woe to expectant mothers and mothers with young children on that day. Look at verse 17. But woe to them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. This woe is pronounced because of the difficulty of fleeing in haste when one is expecting a child. I mean, you don't get up and just take off running. The enemy is very likely to catch these people. Woe to them that give suck, or in other words, to mothers of young children. Think about it. Mothers cannot bear to leave their children behind. And they'll have great trouble taking those children with them because the children will certainly slow them down. Number 5. Next, the Lord says in verse 18, to pray that this does not happen in winter time. And pray ye that your flight be not in the winter. The reason for such prayer is because they will have to hide and sleep in the mountains, and this will be very difficult. The Lord Jesus speaks here as if his disciples will be present in the tribulation. Why? Obviously, it is because there will still be believers on this earth and in Jerusalem during the tribulation. Why else would he say it? Now, there's an important reason, an important lesson for Christians here. And I don't want us to miss this because some Calvinists are becoming almost hard shell, almost fatalistic in their Calvinism. The lesson is this, if you open your eyes and have eyes to see. It is proper to use means to provide for our personal safety. It's proper to use means to provide for our personal safety. The Lord says here, flee to the mountains. Don't go back to the house and pray not to have to flee in wintertime. Save yourselves. Get out of here. Run. Hezekiah illustrates this truth. In 2 Chronicles 32:5, the scripture says that when Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came against Jerusalem with his armies, King Hezekiah told his people, God is with us to fight our battles, and we should trust in him. But then Hezekiah went on to build up the walls of Jerusalem and to make weapons. Paul frequently fled from one place to another to save his own life. Once, you may remember, he was let down in a basket over the city wall at Damascus at night. Why? He should have trusted the Lord. Well, he trusted the Lord, but the Lord expects us to use means. The fact that a man is a Christian should not cause him to neglect the use of means to preserve his life and to receive the things of the life to come. Brother, when you stop using the means and emphasizing the means, you have left biblical Calvinism and you've gone over toward the hard shells and the primitives. The Lord does not even hint that it is unworthy of a Christian to flee from danger in certain circumstances. A Christian must not expect God to take care of him and provide for his needs if he does not use the means that God has ordained for him to use in order to get these things. A Christian, now it's true, we may certainly expect the special help of our Father in heaven in time of need. But we must expect it through the diligent use of means. This is why we pray to God and then go to the doctor. To say that we trust in God while sitting down and doing nothing is pure fanaticism, and it brings the gospel into disrepute. Now let me give you a personal illustration of this. I once knew a preacher in Oklahoma City, and he was widely known as a great Calvinistic preacher. But he announced, and he practiced this, he did not believe in insurance. And I don't believe the man was self-righteous. I believe he was sincere in his belief. He said he didn't believe in insurance because he trusted in the Lord. One day this preacher died suddenly, and he left 12 children and a widow with nothing. And you know how they paid for that funeral? The churches had to take up a collection to provide for that widow and those children. Now, the people in the churches didn't mind doing that because of their love for this brother in Christ and his family. But it wasn't a good testimony for Christ. This man was not a good steward. He did not use the means that God has provided. Now, here's a caution, however, having said that, we must not depend on the means while we use them. Asa sinned by not seeking the Lord. He didn't pray to the Lord. He just went to the doctors. That was a sin. Another thing the Lord says will characterize this time of tribulation is the appearance of even more false Christs and false prophets, and the claims also that Christ has already come. You know, we're seeing that already today. These preterists are saying that Christ has already come back. Look at verses 21 and 22. And then if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he is there, believe him not, for false Christs and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. During this coming time of tribulation, some will say to you that Christ has come. He's already come. He's over here. Or, no, he's over here at some particular location. These people and the false messiahs and false prophets shall try to seduce even the very elect of God, the Lord says. Don't you believe them, he says also. Why not believe these people? Because Christ's coming will not be a secret and hidden thing. His coming's not going to be a secret thing. The Lord tells us in verse 26 of this 13th chapter of Mark that his coming will be in the clouds and with great glory. That's not secret, is it? And then, look at that verse 26. And then, and if you look at the context, after the tribulation, shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Now look at Matthew 24, 29 and 30 for an even clearer statement of this. Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30. The first phrase is very important. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then, when, immediately after the tribulation, shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and all the tribes of the earth shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That is pretty clear. The word immediately here is emphatic. in the Greek. There will be a great tribulation, the Lord says, and then immediately Christ will appear. The question the disciples had asked, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age in Matthew 24:3, is answered here. The Lord says, the abomination of desolation will stand in the holy place, and the time of unequal tribulation will come, and this is the sign of Christ's coming. The tribulation immediately precedes the personal return of Christ. Now, some people today teach that this time of tribulation is already past. They say that it happened 2,000 years ago when Rome conquered Jerusalem. If this is true, then we have all kinds of problems. If this is true, then we have to say that immediately after the tribulation of those days, the Son of Man came with power and great glory. Did this happen? No. If the tribulation has already happened, then the Lord Jesus, and I hate to even say this, if the tribulation has already happened, the Lord Jesus made an incorrect prophecy when he said, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the Son of Man will come. Now, the third thing, and I could go on for a long time. I'm so interested in this particular passage, but I'll try to get out in the next hour. The third thing spoken of in this text that we need to know is, you guessed it, the doctrine of election in verses 20 through 22. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. And then if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he is there, believe him not. For false Christs and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. So the Lord Jesus himself taught this precious doctrine of election. People just don't want to see it. I one time preached a sermon on election out of the first chapter of Ephesians. And immediately after the sermon, a man came up and he handed me his Bible and he said, I want you to show me in the Bible where it teaches predestination. And I thought he was joking. I had just preached an entire sermon on that. They don't want to see it. But the Lord Jesus himself taught this doctrine. Brother John Calvin didn't invent this. I mean, he just preached it in such a way that people could grasp what it meant. The Lord Jesus mentions the elect and the chosen three times in these verses of our text, and again in verse 27 of this chapter. He speaks of the elect in John 10 as my sheep, and in John 17 as those whom the Father hath given me. The elect, who are they? The elect are those whom God chose in Christ before the foundation of the world to be saved. That's what election means. That's who the elect are. Paul speaks of them in Ephesians 1:4. According as he hath chosen us, same word, in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The Lord says in verse 20 of our text that for the sake of his elect, the days of the great tribulation will be shortened. It is for the sake of his elect that God, who sovereignly governs this world, will shorten the tribulation. God's sovereignty is all through prophecy, isn't it? The very idea of prophecy speaks of God's sovereignty. Well, in conclusion, the Lord closes this text with a warning when he says, but take ye heed, because even though the elect cannot be lost, Yet they need to be on guard against every deception as part of their own perseverance. You know, perseverance is the use of means. Preservation is God's gracious working. But even the perseverance is given to us according to that verse we closed the message with this morning. I have foretold you all things, the Lord says in closing, meaning all things that relate to my purpose here. All things in answer to those three questions at the beginning of the Olivet Discourse. Let us pray. Our Father, we're thankful for these challenging passages. We pray that you would show us our ignorance of these things and our need to study further the end time events of which the Lord Jesus has gone to so much trouble to tell us about. Father, we pray this so that we might be ready when the Lord Jesus comes, that we might be watching when he comes. Now, Father, we pray if there be one here this afternoon that is not saved, that doesn't know the Lord Jesus, that today, by the working of your Holy Spirit, he would be called to faith in Christ. We pray these things in Christ Jesus' holy name. Amen.